So I'm just going to say a few things about the verses ahead of these verses, and then we'll go through the verses. There's quite a lot of verses. So I'll probably do what I did last time. I won't read it out in advance. I'll just read it out as we go through. The things that I just want to say, for me, a key part of the letter to the Colossians is chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. To me, that is a very key part. There are two things that are stressed there. For verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, "For in him, Christ, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." That's a really key thing of Colossians. Christ was fully God. Fully God. That's a key principle of Colossians. And then verse 10, "And you have been filled in him." So we are in a relationship. We are filled in Christ. We are in Christ. We amazingly have that divine person in us. That is the amazing kind of truth, as it were, at the heart of Colossians. And so chapter 1, just some other verses just to think about, just setting the scene ahead of what I'm going to be speaking on. Chapter 1, verse 27 says, "To them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." What is this mystery? "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So that is a key thing of the epistle to the Colossians, that Christ is in us. We have that divine person in us, an amazing thing. And then to chapter 3 we're then moving on to now, and I think the verses that we're going to come on to, that we're going to look at, verse 18 onwards, kind of are a foil against these two things that I'm now going to mention that come from chapter 3. So chapter 3 verse 1 says this. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And that's absolutely true. We're to put our mind on heavenly things. We're to seek those things that are above. But that doesn't mean we are to ignore earthly things. We are to have our minds on heavenly things, but included in having our minds on heavenly things, we will have our minds on earthly things, things that seem more mundane, perhaps. That is part of it. And, you know, I went on some, when I was a Catholic, before I became a Christian, I went on some trip to Lourdes, and that's a Catholic pilgrimage centre where you all kneel down and bow and worship an idol of Mary. That's what you do there at this place. And we went on this trip to Lourdes, and it was a long weekend, or 4 days, 5 days, something like that. And one guy on the trip didn't speak to anyone else at all on the whole trip. Instead, he was constantly reciting the rosary. That's what he was doing. He didn't talk to anyone when we were eating, when we were sitting together. He was just constantly reciting the rosary. And we all looked at him as a super spiritual person because he was doing this. But actually, we'll see in these verses that we're going to be looking at, well, for a start, it was so misguided because he was a Catholic and he wasn't a Christian anyway. But secondly, as Christians, if we want to be walking high, in high places, as it were, raised above where Christ is, it often involves relationships down here below. And that's a really key thing. So we can't think we're so spiritual that we don't need to concentrate on mundane, the people here, at a low level, as it were. So that's one thing I think these verses will look at, that we're going to go into, verse 18 onwards. But then also in verse 11 of chapter 3, there's a key verse, and it says, "Here," so in Christ, "there is not Greek and Jew," there's no Greek and there's no Jew, "there's no circumcised and uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." And praise God for that. In Christ, all those other things are just not so significant. What matters is that we are in Christ as Christians. We have fellowship with him, and all those other things are secondary. And, you know, it's often said in the news that Muslims in this country fall down in one area. And the way, I don't know if you've probably heard it said before, people accuse them of falling down because they call themselves British Muslims, and then people go on to say, and what that means is that they put Islam first and the fact that they're British second. That's what they do, and they're kind of criticised for that. But, you know, I think obviously Islam is wrong, but we should be like that, actually. We should be Christians first and British second, or Christians first and Gentiles second, like in that verse there, or Christians first and uncircumcised second, or whatever. Christians first, and race is a big thing in our modern society, isn't it? Some people are so concerned about their race that that's the most important thing about them. But that's not how it should be for us. I'm white, yeah, but that's so subordinate to the fact that I'm a Christian. I'm Christian first, and so on. And yet, even though Paul writes there in verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, he comes on to talk about Greek and Jew, and he comes on to talk about slave and free, and the interaction between slave and free, and so on. So, yes, at its core, being a Christian is more important than any other characteristic we might possibly claim to have. Of course it is. But those characteristics do still exist, and we have to live according to them. So bearing those two things in mind then, we're going to start going through these verses. So chapter 3, verse 18, and it says then, so straight away we're dealing with relationships, interaction between people, not some heavenly thing up in the sky, but we're thinking about here now and on earth. And it says in verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And, we are Christians. We are Christians, and the clear teaching there is that their wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, I've never had a wife, so I'm speaking just as someone who reads scripture, but the teaching there is that wives are to submit to your husbands. And I suppose our modern society has tried to push against that in some senses. We obviously have had over recent decades the rise of feminism, and women would like to perhaps take a more authoritative role than they had previously taken. I think it's worth just having a quick read of Genesis 3:16. You don't have to turn to it, but when Jesus when the Lord is talking to Eve after the sin, the fall, when they've eaten the fruit, he says this. He says, to the woman he said, I will surely, so this is after she's eaten the fruit and they've sinned. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And so there is a natural order in the world, from this time forward, if not even from before then, whereby a man in a relationship, a husband and wife, will have an authority that the wife doesn't have in quite the same way. And the wife will have to submit to the husband's authority. And submission is a key Christian principle. You know, it's not just wives who submit to husbands. All Christians should submit to governments. That's something we're encouraged to do, which is submit to governments. All Christians are to submit to elders, within their church. There's lots of submission. We'll see in a moment. Children are to be submissive to their parents. So the idea of submission is a very Christian one. And it is an absolutely beautiful thing to see a wife in this current climate that we live in, submitting to the authority of her husband. That is actually a beautiful thing. It's worth stressing that the verse here is speaking to wives. He's not speaking to husbands at this stage, and he's encouraging wives, he's commanding them to submit to their husbands. He is not saying, husbands, expect your wives to submit to you. That is a different thing. He's not saying that, and we've got to read the verses that we're actually got in front of us. The command is to wives to submit to your husbands. And so we're not to necessarily read these things and just force, as husbands, our wives to submit. If they submit, praise the Lord. They're choosing to do that in obedience to this very verse here. But then it goes on and it says, husbands, love your wives. You know, that's a command. They are to love their wives. And the nice thing I see there about the word love there, it is clearly something that you can choose to do. It's not this idea, this notion we have in romantic films these days of someone falling in love and then maybe falling out of love at some stage in the future. But no, it is a choice husbands choose to love your wives. That is something that you are expected to do. And then it goes on, and now we've got a kind of negative command, as it were. Do not be harsh with them. And to me, I read that as that is something that quite possibly could happen. Husbands could be harsh with wives. Why? Because there is an order. There is an order. The husband in the marriage has the authority in the marriage. And sadly, people who are in positions of authority sometimes let that position of authority go to their head. And then they start kind of domineering, as it were, and becoming harsh. And Paul is speaking against that. They're not to be harsh with them. Lots of positions of authority can become domineering. The government can become domineering. It can do things over and above what it should be doing. Elders can become domineering. There is an expression, heavy shepherding. And in some churches, you have elders who are so involved in their members' lives that they're forcing them to do things unreasonably. And there is heavy shepherding. So when you are in a position of authority, you've got to be very conscious of where that can lead. And here, for husbands, it can lead to harshness to a wife. And that is not to be the case. Instead, the husband is to love the wife. And what a beautiful thing that is. And then verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Again, that is a commandment. Children, obey your parents in everything. With these commands, and it says in everything, there is always scope for exceptions. There is always scope for exceptions with these kind of commands. We've spoken about it in the past that, for example, in the Old Testament, the Jews had to take the Sabbath off. They wouldn't work on the Sabbath. But they also had to circumcise their sons on the eighth day, which was work. And actually, if the eighth day coincided with a Sabbath, the exception to the Sabbath rule was that they were allowed to do that work of circumcising their son on that eighth day. So there are always options for exceptions with these commands in general. So if, for example, a husband is demanding that his wife does something that is contrary to God's way, that is not something that needs to be submitted to. And similarly, if parents are doing things that are making their children do things that are not in obedience with God's way, then that again is not something. But the principle is that children should obey their parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. What a good opportunity to please the Lord in obeying your parents. My mum is 88, I'm 50. I still think this is relevant to me, that I have to obey my mum, not in everything. She's not a Christian, and she will get things, she will encourage me to do things that are going against my Christian principles. But she still, when I get into her house, tells me to wash my hands, take my shoes off. She tells me when we're eating dinner to eat it, chew it many times, chew the food many times. She still tells me this, and I feel I have a duty to be obedient to her. It seems like a small thing, but I do, and I will try and be obedient to my mum when she does all of these things. And it pleases the Lord when you do that, which is a lovely thing. Fathers, do not provoke your children. So here again, look, these husbands, they have a tendency to take things to their head. The authority that they have, potentially. Fathers, now we're being told again, there's another negative command here. Do not provoke your children. So quite possibly fathers can do just that. They can provoke their children. And that's just something to watch out for. In my experience, when somebody becomes a husband and a father, they become less willing to hear from other people. They become the head of a family or something like that. They become less willing to be instructed by other people. And that's just something to watch out for fathers and husbands, because you can potentially take your authority too far. And you're not to provoke your children lest they become discouraged. What a horrible thing it would be if a child was discouraged by his own father who should love him. So don't do that, fathers. And then we'll carry on. We'll move on to some more relationships here. Verse 22, bondservants or slaves is the word lots of translations would have it as. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. So, as I was saying, here we've seen in verse 11 of chapter 3, There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But actually, yes, there are slaves, and there are free people in that time. Even to this day, there are slaves in this world. Actually, the Christian principles with slavery are very good ones. We shouldn't be ashamed of them. If somebody got himself into debt in the Old Covenant, he could sell himself into slavery to pay off that debt. We have a society now where people just spend money however they feel like it, and then rack up a huge amount of debts, and they don't fix the problem themselves. They maybe call themselves bankrupt. Society picks up the tab, and so on. But there, in the Old Covenant, if people were heavily in debt, they could sell themselves, but only for a period. They were released eventually. There was a year of Jubilee, for example, and every 7 years. There were rules there, and the masters had to treat the slaves well. That was an important thing. So much so that there was that whole principle with piercing the ear, where a slave could say, well, no, I don't want to go free when I have my opportunity to go free. I want to be a slave of this master forever because they're so nice to me. So, you know, there was slavery in the Old Covenant, absolutely. And at that time there was slavery. Even in today's world there is slavery. And it says here that they are to obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. The Christian way is not revolution. It's not revolution. We're not to fight back in that way. But actually here, it is to obey. And over time, Christian influence in society got rid of slavery to a large part. But here, when there are slaves, they are to obey their earthly masters. And it says here, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. When you fear the Lord, you're far less likely to do something wrong. And people, even if they're not Christians, if they have a fear of God, are far more likely to behave well. And it's an important thing for us to fear the Lord and remember that He sees us when we're working. And these can, by extension, extend to us in the workplace as well. We are to, as it says there in verse 23, whatever we do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And working heartily is a good thing, to work heartily, you know. We've got neighbours who live in housing association accommodation and just don't work. They haven't got jobs. They've got all sorts of money coming in from the state. And it's just not good. There's that worldly expression, isn't there? The devil finds work for idle hands. And, you know, there's a truth to that. If you're just not working, that is a problematic thing. You can get up to all sorts of mischief. But we are to work heartily as to the Lord. So when we're in our work environment, imagine that the Lord is our boss, not somebody else. And it goes on, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive, so remember he's speaking to slaves at this stage, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. What a beautiful line that is. These slaves with no inheritance whatsoever, in worldly terms, no possessions, they're going to receive an inheritance. And as Peter says, it's one that doesn't rust and it is imperishable. It's a permanent inheritance. And all of those slaves over the years, there's that song that they sing at rugby. I like it. It's called Swing Low, Sweet Chariots. And it was a kind of, they call it a Negro spiritual, they call that. It was a song that many slaves used to sing as they were about to be killed in America in the day. They sing it in rugby England matches today. And it goes, Swing Low, Sweet Chariots, coming for to carry me home. It's just lovely, sorry. These people who had nothing, and they had an inheritance that was just beautiful, absolutely beautiful and imperishable, they had it, and we have that too, waiting for us, that inheritance. And it carries on, you are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. God sees it all. He sees it all. So if we are behaving badly, there will be a comeuppance, and vice versa. For those who are behaving badly to us, there will be a comeuppance. And then finally, verse 1 of chapter 4, we've got the response. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. And that's the thing. There has always been slavery. But many of these people who've been masters have not treated their bondservants justly and fairly. knowing that you have a master in heaven. But Paul was saying, make sure you do that. Interestingly, if we just skip on to verse 8 and 9, it says here, he's just talking about Tychicus, and it says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. So, and with him, and with Tychicus, Paul is sending Onesimus, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Now, Onesimus, in the letter to Philemon, was a slave. Philemon was his master, and Paul wrote to Philemon and encouraged him to remove him from his slavery and to treat him as a brother. And here he is now, Onesimus, being treated as a beloved brother and not a slave. And an important lesson for me there is this. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4 that masters should treat their bondservants justly and fairly. But that's not it. That's not where it ends. And we can treat people justly and fairly, but not graciously. And that's an important thing. Here, with Onesimus, he was treated graciously by his master Philemon, and praise the Lord for that. So when we read instructions like this, we shouldn't think to ourselves, ah, that's the cap of my responsibility, I don't have to do anything beyond that. Actually, no, there was a need for masters to treat bondservants or slaves justly and fairly and graciously, as we saw with Onesimus. And this is an important thing. I've spoken to Christians over the years, and it's depressed me when they've said things like, oh, don't work for Christians. It's not nice to work for Christians. They expect blood from you. And that can be the case. Christians can expect blood from their staff. Like, really high standards. High standards are good. High standards are good. But you can kind of fit that in the justly and fairly terms, and you just forget about the graciously. And, you know, that's just something to watch out for. That's something to watch out for. So let's carry on then now. We've got some relationships. Remember that these verses are talking about relationships here on earth and not just high up in the heavens. And we've got relationships to do with prayer. So verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, I don't know many Greek words, but I know that Greek word, watchful. It is actually Gregory. It's the word Gregory, which is my name, if you don't know me. My name is Gregory, and it means watchful. So I know that word. And I know that because I once bought a keyring from a Christian bookshop that said Greg on it, and underneath it said watchful alert. Funnily enough, I left that key ring on the desk, I paid for it, and then walked away, which was quite funny. But I realised, and I came back and I collected it, and I had that key ring and for a long time. I actually gave it to my brother a while ago. But so it means watchful, it means being alert. And what does that mean in the context of prayer? What does being watchful mean, or being alert in prayer? Well, I think this is important. I, in my prayer life, enjoy prayer. I tend to enjoy prayer, and throughout my day I'm dipping in and out of prayer, and I'm praying kind of as I go along with God. But a lot of that is just enjoying the relationship that I have with God, and I just enjoy talking to him during my day. But I don't think I'm especially alert to what I ought to be praying for. There are things that we ought to be praying for at times, and there is a need for alertness in prayer. It's not just enjoying fellowship with God, which is lovely, but it's a need for alertness in prayer. And so that was something that struck me very much. And it says also, with thanksgiving. And that is an important thing, that when we're in prayer, we come to God with thanksgiving. I said earlier on that in verse 18 of chapter 3, it is not saying, husbands, expect your wives to submit to you. It is saying, wives, submit to your husbands. And there is a difference between thinking that you deserve something, thinking that you have a right to something, compared to thinking that if I get something, I'm thankful for it. And that's quite a different thing. There's a guy called Dennis Prager. I don't know if anyone knows Dennis Prager, but I remember him once talking about the left, as he called them. And he said, try as you might, you won't find much gratitude in the left. politically, the political left, he said. And what he meant by that was people who think I have a right to X, Y, and Z. I deserve this, that, and the other. Because of my X, Y, and Z, I deserve this, that, and the other, if that makes sense. And there's very much that societal desire often. And that doesn't have thanksgiving in it. And so really, going back to verse 18, a man might think to himself, I have a right to have my wife submit to me. And that's not the way we're to be. We're to be actually thankful as husbands when our wives do the godly thing and submit to us, for example. And so thanksgiving is a really, really key component of prayer. It should be. And then he carries on, verse 3, he says, at the same time, pray also for us. So here, Paul is asking them to pray for him. And he says that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. This is an interesting thing. He is asking them to pray for him so that he will be able to proclaim the gospel. He's asking for that. A couple of things that I get from this. We need to tell each other when we have things that we want prayer for. There are people in this church, I wouldn't know what they want praying for. They don't tell me. They don't tell the church as a whole. And we don't know what people want to be prayed for. It is such a lovely thing to have a believer come to me and say, look, I would like prayer in this, that, and the other. And it gives me something. I can be watchful. I can be alert in my prayer if I'm told by people. But, you know, it's so essential for us to ask other people to pray for us. And actually, if you look at what Paul is asking these Colossians to pray for him for, yep, it's good to pray for each other when we're ill or something like that. That's a good thing to do. But Paul has Christian ambitions. He wants to share the gospel, and he wants them to pray so that he can achieve his Christian ambition. And we should have Christian ambitions. We should tell each other what our Christian ambitions are so that they can pray, and hopefully we can achieve that. I think you probably know most of the things that I aspire to. As a Christian, I certainly have spoken about things like working for organisations like Christian Concern, ADF, and so on. It is good to tell each other of your Christian ambitions. If you're not telling anyone else about those things, why is that? Why are you not telling people what it is you want them to pray for you? Could it be that you don't have Christian ambitions? That is a bad thing, if that's the case. We all ought to. Here Paul was asking that a door be opened so that he could proclaim the gospel. Verse 4, that I may make it clear. He wants to make it clear, and that's an important thing. You know, we just need to make the Christian gospel clear. It's often been said, or it has been said, that someone who doesn't know a subject very well tends to make it all sound rather complicated. And yet somebody who does know a subject very well can explain it with ease. My dad was an expert in linguistics. That was his field of work. And he could explain everything in linguistics to me at very simple levels. And so I learned a lot from him. And we should be like that with the gospel. If our proclamation of the gospel isn't clear, maybe it's because we don't even really understand it ourselves. And that's something that we need to know. The better we will understand the Christian gospel, the easier we will find it to make it clear. And then let's carry on a little bit here. We're now interacting with outsiders. Verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. So yet, we're not just high up in the heavens. We are dealing with outsiders regularly. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Sometimes outsiders can waste your time, Christians. We had that in my last church in St. Albans many years ago before I came here. We had a ministry towards homeless people, and it was great. It was nice to be able to do that. It was absolutely lovely. Here, come on in, come on in. It was nice to be able to do that. We had a ministry towards homeless people, which was absolutely lovely. But actually, sometimes we can get so caught up with outsiders that we don't have time for other people. So sometimes non-Christians can be a time waste, just to be aware of that. So just to be wise in these things. And then it says in verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. And salt gives something flavour. Salt gives something flavour. And you know what? I don't know if you've heard these kind of Anglican people who appear on TV. They're so obsessed with being gracious all the time and nice and charming and polite and everything that they never add any flavour. And it just gets a bit boring to hear it, quite apart from anything else. But also, there is sometimes a sting. Salt sometimes gives a sting. When you only ever say positive things, only ever say nice, happy, positive, gracious things, there's no sting. And sometimes there is a need for sting in what we're saying. And salt, if you've ever put it on a wound, it gives a sting. So I think salt can have that kind of effect. But, and this is important, it says our speech should always be gracious. Some people, I think, read this verse and think, right, my speech must always be full of salt and then gracious goes out the window. The stress here is clearly gracious first, but with salt as well. So we should be gracious, but with salt as well, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, I've got quite a long way to go, but I'm just going to go through these remaining verses relatively quickly, to be honest, because they are actually greetings, lots of different people greeting each other. And I found that really interesting. Can you think of another epistle where there are lots of greetings from one person to another at the end of the epistle? Anyone think of one? Romans? Yeah, nice one. Romans, yeah. Now, what is the common denominator between Romans and Colossians? Or more specifically, what is the common denominator between Rome and Colossae when it comes to Paul, let's say? Anyone have any ideas there? I'll tell you, he hadn't been to either place. And yet, of all the epistles, the one where there is most greeting and saying hello, this, that and the other, is the epistles where he didn't even go to those places yet. He ended up in Rome. This to me speaks volumes. I'm very rubbish at praying, even for people who I know very well. Paul has a real concern for people he hasn't even met. That is just a truly amazing thing, and that is challenging to us. That is very challenging to us. But let's then quickly go through these verses. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. So Tychicus is going to come and tell them this. And I read this earlier on, verse 8 to 9. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who I've already spoken about there, a man who was a slave and now he wasn't. He's part of the church there. They will tell you of everything that has taken place. Then verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Again, I'm not going to focus on these things. These are just instructions to each other. Verse 11, and it says, and Jesus, who is called Justus. I wonder whether he changed his name because he just didn't feel as though he had the right to have that same name as Jesus. I don't know. But he changed perhaps his name to Justus. There is only one Lord Jesus. And so maybe that's why he changed his name to Justus. And then it says this. This is important to me. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. That's interesting. We've already had this whole idea. There is now no Greek and no Jew. There's now no circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. And yet there are these distinctions. These men were Jews. These men that Paul has just mentioned were Jews. And they have been a comfort to me. You know, actually, there are people who have similar backgrounds to me. Some people in this church have much more similar backgrounds to me than other people do. Probably the person with the most similar background to me is James. Funnily enough, we're the closest friends, if that makes sense. And it's not the case that we should only be in a clique with those with a similar background to us. Far from it. But actually, we can be encouraged by people who are from a similar background. And these Jews were an encouragement to Jesus. So Yeah, there are differences in our in the way we live and in our lives and so on. There are differences with us, just to be aware of that. It's not that this idea of there's no Greek, no Jew, and so on. That's not overriding. Yeah, compared to knowing Christ, all those divisions become insignificant, but there are still divisions there, and it may well be that there are people who you just naturally have more in common with than other people, and that's the church. We're of course to get on with everyone, though, irrespective of their backgrounds. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. And again, that speaks to me heavily. My prayer life is actually quite enjoyable. I like praying to God, and I do it regularly, but I don't struggle for other people so much. And that's something you can do. You can struggle for other people in prayer. And that's something we very much should do. That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So Epaphras, his desire in prayer for these Colossians was that they would grow as Christians. Those are the things primarily that we should be praying for. I mean, it's good, don't get me wrong, it's good when someone is ill and so on to pray for them. That is a good thing. But that shouldn't be all that we pray for about people. We really must be praying that each other grow and progress as Christians. Can't see 13. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Now, this is interesting to me. We've just had verses that say that these are the only Jews amongst these people. These are the only men of the circumcision, it's said there. But Luke is now mentioned, and he isn't included in those. So, quite possibly, Luke wasn't Jewish. Now, I think that's something that James would disagree with me on. I think people who look at the language of Luke's writing and so on, might think that Luke was Jewish. I don't know, but this is perhaps evidence that he wasn't a Jew here, because he's not included amongst those other people, Aristarchus and Justus and so on, who were part of the circumcision. So maybe that's evidence then that Luke wasn't a Jew, but was a Gentile. And then he carries on, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. When I went to Zimbabwe in my year off, so we're talking 1992, there weren't things like emails in those days for kids. There just weren't things like that. And I had a friend called Nick Jankel Elliott, and he wrote a letter, and he put carbon paper under the letter and another piece of paper under that, and carbon paper under that piece of paper and another piece of paper under that. And so he wrote several copies. That is what a carbon copy is, if you don't know that as a kid. It's a carbon copy. You're writing on one sheet and then impressing, and it makes a copy because carbon comes through from the carbon paper. And he produced letters that way, and he sent the carbon copies to various people, and various people got quite offended. They said, why are you just sending me a carbon copy? I want an actual letter. But it was a way to write. And I suppose in these days they didn't even have carbon paper, so they were having to read each other's letters. They were taking them and reading them. The important thing, as far as I'm concerned, for us, is that if we are to write something to a believer or to some believers, it jolly well should be the kind of thing that can be read by other people. We shouldn't have secretive things that we say or write to each other that you can only say to one person. Here, there is a letter that could be read to Colossae, the letter to Colossae can be read to the Laodiceans, and vice versa. And there is an opportunity to read that letter. So we if we say something to somebody, we should always be able to say the same thing to somebody else. We shouldn't have kind of covert, hidden agendas, as it were. And then just finishing up, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. So that's a message to this guy, Archippus, and Paul wants him to fulfill the ministry that he has received in the Lord. And, hopefully we all have a ministry in the Lord. Hopefully we have a ministry for him. If you don't know what the Lord wants you to do, find out. It's important. And God wants you to fulfill that ministry. Then, hopefully, at the end of our lives, he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what we want. But we need to know what our ministry is, what the Lord would have us do, and then do it. And that's what Paul's saying to Archippus. And then finally, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. He's in prison at the time. Grace be with you. Just some practical instructions to individuals who are part of a community. We are not people who are so spiritual that we're up in the clouds all the time. We're down on earth doing real mundane things. And in doing that, we are then in higher places, as it were, verse 1 of chapter 3. If you then, having been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. In doing these mundane things, these interactions with other people, we are actually doing those things as if we were raised with Christ. So I'm going to leave it there. And I said I would have a hymn at the end, and I will if that's okay. So.